Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let us pray. Father, your word is clear. Your word is authoritative and sufficient for all our needs. Help us now as we consider this great text of Scripture. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would magnify Jesus Christ and help us to treasure him in our hearts. In his name I pray. Amen. I think we all understand what it is to experience times of having good attitudes and bad attitudes. Sometimes you see somebody by the look of their face, and we will say to someone, "You wipe that bad attitude off your face." Perhaps we've heard that ourselves when we were little and we're being told off. It is amazing, though, how an attitude, a mindset, or perspective can change the way that you look at things. But at the same time, it's funny how we can be told that and it can still be very unrealistic and not actually change things. I was reminded a number of years ago when I was a teenager, I was playing for a football team. And this particular team, not really due to much contribution of myself, happened to be a very successful team. And one time we were playing against a team, the opposition, and at half time, without exaggeration, the score was 120-0. Now, I happened to be in full back in that game, and the ball didn't actually make it up to full back in that game, so I really had nothing to boast about in terms of my efforts. But one of the things that I was really struck by was the attitude the opposition had as the second half came in. "We can win this," they said. "We can do this." And I didn't want to rub it in, but I was thinking to myself, "No, you can't. You're just not going to win. It's just unrealistic." And at the end of the game, it was 210-0. We won. And it reminded me that isn't it incredible that sometimes we can change our attitude, but things still aren't going to be any good because it's not realistic. It's one thing to have a different perspective and a different attitude and to have a right mindset, but if it's based on something that's not true, what point is there? Cheer squads are always doing that to the team that's losing. "You can do it. You can win. You can get past the line." People in the crowd do it to the teams that they love. We're always telling people, when we know that they're going to lose, we know that they're going to be defeated, we seem to give them this fake sense of, "You're a winner and you're going to pull this off." Now, I get the fact that if it is a reality, it can bring people over the line, it can change things for good, but the key comes back to making sure that if we change our perspective and our mindset and our attitude, it needs to be based on truth. There's no point in living in a fanciful world where we think it's all going to work out, but we know it's not. I was reminded of a little interaction that Lucy had with Linus in one of the Peanuts cartoons. The two of them were inside and they were looking outside the window. It was pouring with rain, miserable day outside. And Lucy looks outside and says, "Boy, look at all this rain. What happens if the entire world floods?" Linus reminded her that, "Well, this is not going to ever happen. Because if you read in the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised that he's not going to flood the world again. And he even gave us a rainbow as a promise and a sign to say that this is true. Well, Lucy's reply was, well, you have taken a great load off my mind. And Linus's reply was, well, sound theology has a way of doing that. I wish all cartoons were still written like that today, and that's a beautiful little picture. But you know what? That's true. She was worried. She was despairing. Everything's going to be wet. There's going to be a flood outside. But she was relieved with truth. The truth is, God said that's not going to happen. And because God said that's not going to happen, you can trust him. And we really need to have the same. Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning as we continue to work our way verse by verse through 1 Peter is a passage that calls for us as Christians to live in a particular way with the remaining part of our life in front of us. Now, isn't that a bit of perspective, just that statement alone? It doesn't matter how old or how young you are, all of us have a certain amount of time left. That is a real great equaler among all of us. We can convince ourselves that we have so much time in front of us, but the reality is, you and I don't know how long we have, but God does. And there is an appointed time in which all must die. I was sent a link from Mike and Fran Johnson last week, and it shared the news of Jerry Bridges, who went in cardiac arrest last weekend and passed away the following day. He's with our Lord Jesus Christ, an amazing servant of the church, faithful preacher and writer, a tremendous encouragement, I know, to many of you. But again, it's a reminder that our life is short. We have a remaining part of our life. So the question is, what ought we to do with that remaining time? Remember, it's not an age question. It's a question we all need to be confronted with. How are we going to live out the rest of our time? In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6, we are told that we need to have a mindset that is set on God's will, that directs us in the way that we should live the rest of our time on this earth. But the mindset we're given in this passage is not some kind of wishful thinking. We can win, we can do this, everything's going to be great. When you walk away thinking, no, it's not. The mindset that we read in this passage is a mindset that calls the people of God to an objective truth, a truth that is confirmed in the Godhead himself. We are told to embrace the way of thinking, the mindset, the perspective, or the attitude of Jesus Christ. Think like him. Think like him with the rest of your time. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. But if we're going to have a mindset that is going to direct the way that we think, act, and believe in this life, there are two essential attitudes that we need to embrace. And they're seen in this passage. The first one is found in verses 1 to 2, and that is to remember Christ's attitude towards suffering. We'll provide some comments on that in just a moment. And secondly, verses 3 to 6, we need to embrace Christ's attitude towards sinfulness. If we're going to have a mindset that is pleasing to God, that is going to direct us in the way that we live, we need to embrace these two key attitudes. Think like Jesus when it comes to suffering, and think like Jesus when it comes to sinfulness. Now, this is such an important theme because this mindset is going to set us on a pathway that is called the will of God. You know, many times people ask questions, what is God's will in this situation? What is God's will in that situation? And even though there are many particular, specific things in our life that the Bible might not be specifically addressing, The Bible does make it clear what the will of God is in general, and it is to go in a divine direction. It is to go down a pathway that Christ has walked. It is to follow him. It is to have the word of God before us and the world behind us. It is to have the goal of being with Christ in the glory of heaven. That's living a life according to the will of God. And it is that mindset that Jesus lived his life. When Jesus was here on earth, he had thought processes like you and I. He was a man, though he was God. He would go into a situation and he would think about it. And he would make decisions as to what he would and would not do. But the overarching principle of all of his decisions was the desire to fulfill the will of God. Listen to these words. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." John 4:34. Jesus lived and breathed this attitude. He regulated his life according to the principle of a mindset that is pleasing to God. And the way in which we effectively live out our times is not by standards. It's not by heaping into our life a set of rules. It's not by a series of do's and don'ts that just simply stifle Christianity. The way in which we enter the pathway of a life that is being truly fulfilled to the glory of God and the rest of our time is to go down a pathway, and as we walk down that pathway, consider Christ and think like him. That really is at the heart of Christian growth. It's easy to say, do this and don't do that. It's easy to follow traditions. It's easy to trust our experiences. But it's only true and powerful to consider Christ and to have his attitudes, because only he is the one who could conquer sin. Well, let's look at these 2 points together this morning. Remember Christ's attitude towards suffering, verses 1 to 2. Have a look at how verse 1 begins. "Since, therefore..." We have to stop there. "Since, therefore..." In other words, what I'm about to say is flowing out of what I had previously said. And what did Peter previously say? Back in verses 18 to 22, he said this, that Jesus triumphed. He triumphed in his death at the cross because he brought sinners near to God. He triumphed in his descent because he announced victory to all the spirits that were imprisoned. He triumphed in his declaration, in his resurrection, where he was raised up from the dead, which then becomes a wonderful picture for us as we are baptized, a picture that we have died to our old life and we've been raised up to newness of life in Christ. And he triumphed in his destination when he ascended to the glory of heaven. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus triumphed in it all. But in order for the ultimate triumph to be seen, he had to die. Jesus was the ultimate victor. He won. He had victory. He triumphed. But you'll notice he also died. And Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." The suffering that Jesus experienced in the flesh obviously included his entire life in which he was mistreated, in which he was maligned and mocked. He was beaten and ridiculed. But ultimately, this suffering is pointing to the occasion in which he suffered on the cross. The idea of the word "suffered" here is that he died in the flesh. He was crucified. And we noted last time that this suffering, back in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, was a suffering once for sins. It wasn't so much the physical pain that Peter has in mind here. It is the fact that Jesus experienced the wrath of God poured on him. That's right, the wrath that you and I deserve for eternity. It was poured out on Jesus and he died. Christ suffered in the flesh. But then Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Put on a biblical mindset. Have a biblical attitude when it comes to suffering. Now, let's be very clear. Suffering is a very difficult topic. We ought not to be callous or cavalier in our discussion of suffering. We ought to never be insensitive, because suffering is a real thing. It produces real pain, real agony in human emotions. Scripture could not be clearer that if you're a child of God, suffering is on the pathway of the will of God. Suffering is not necessarily a sign that somebody is a compromised Christian and their life is filled with sin. There are heretics who go around saying that, but the Word of God does not say that. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. And knowing that it's a part of the Christian life, understanding that it's inevitable, James 1:2, after greeting his brethren, "My brethren, I greet you, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials." Not if you fall into them. Not if they're potentially in the future, when you fall, he says. The same idea here is Peter is saying to his readers that you are on a pathway. The pathway is leading to heaven. At times you're going to hop off, you're going to compromise, you're going to chase after the things of this world. It's going to look attractive. People are going to tell you, don't walk down that pathway. It's narrow, it's hard. You have to get on your hands and knees sometimes. Come down this wide road where there is glitz, there is glamour, there is pleasure. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to be popular. You're going to be well received. And at times it's going to be very difficult, but as we go down that pathway, it gets even harder than we go down this narrow pathway that we know is truth, and then we suffer while we go through the valley of the shadow of death. It's hard. And Peter says to his readers, don't get off the path and feel that I don't need this type of life. I want to be like the world and just enjoy all I can. Now Peter says, no, no, no. What you need to do is arm yourself with the same way of thinking Jesus had when it came to suffering. Before Jesus could go to the destination of the glory of heaven and be at the right hand of his Father and pray for all of his people throughout history, loving them and waiting for them for the day in which he is going to come down from the glory of heaven and be with them and give them an inheritance in his kingdom, before Jesus could do that, he had to suffer. If Jesus didn't walk down the pathway of suffering, there would have been no triumph. And we need to understand that as Christians, we are called to walk down a pathway of suffering. For some of us, it might be a minor life of suffering. But for some, it is going to be a lifelong battle of tragedy. When I look at my life and the things that I experience, at times you think, you know, this is hard, but then you do compare yourself to some things that God's people go through, and your heart breaks for the tragedy they experience. It breaks for the persecution that people go through. Peter's readers were a group of believers who really found themselves displaced in a sense, and they were experiencing physical persecution. I can't imagine what it would be like to think that any night someone's going to kick my door open and drag me out of the house because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't begin to imagine what it would be like to think that when we meet together as Christians, we have to do it secretly because if anyone finds out, we're gone. I can't relate to that because I don't experience that. But Peter says, regardless of who you are, arm your minds with the same way of thinking. Have an attitude that when it comes to suffering, you need to think about suffering the way Jesus thought about suffering, and that is this: suffering for the people of God leads to ultimate triumph. That triumph may not be seen in this life. Let's get that. God may choose to allow the triumph to be in this life. And there are times that people do suffer, and then they see physical blessing in the end in this life. Look at Job. He lost his family. He lost his health, he lost his friends, he had a horrible, bitter experience, but in the end, The Lord gave him other children. The Lord might choose to do that, but the Word of God doesn't promise that in this life. But what the Word of God does promise is that as the people of God, we walk down a pathway of suffering, there is a triumph, and the triumph is seen in the glory of heaven. You will be made like unto Jesus Christ. You will be glorified. You will be fitted out for a body for all eternity, and all the excitement and happiness and sweetness and joy there is to ever be experienced will be there. You will have it forever. You will be in perpetual fellowship with the people of God, and you will be with your Lord forever. And I'm reminded of the words that John had read for us in Psalm 16. This was a legitimate psalm spoken by David that spoke into his actual situation, but this was also a messianic psalm that speaks of Jesus Christ in the future. And look at what it says in verse 11. The amazing perspective as he talks about difficulty and hardship and suffering in this psalm, he concludes by saying in verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That comes straight after the verse where it talks about Jesus being crucified. Why did Jesus go to that cross? Why did he put up with the mocking? Why did he put up with the conspiracies and the lies and the open, flagrant sinfulness? Why did he willingly suffer for the sins that you and I do constantly? It's because beyond the cross, he saw the throne of God. He saw at the right hand of the throne of God was fullness of joy. What is that fullness of joy? The fullness of joy was the triumph of what he was going to get as a result of dying. He was going to atone for our sins, and he is going to stand there, and he is going to intercede for every single one of those he died for, and he is longing for the day to come back for them in the glory of heaven. He triumphed, but before he triumphed, he suffered. Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is not some unrealistic feel-good attitude. This is not, you're down by 20 goals at halftime, you're going to win. This is, things look bad now, but you can count on it. Christ has already achieved the victory, and he has a place waiting for you in heaven. It's there. This is real. This is objective. It's not wishful thinking. It's not close your eyes, pray it three times, and God's going to give it to me. This is claiming a truth that the Word of God states. It is a blood-bought truth. That's why Peter finishes then in verse 1 by saying, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, that's a bit of a difficult phrase, and there are a few opinions as to what that means, but I think the sense of this phrase is this. Jesus at the cross suffered, and in suffering, he provided a triumph for us by dying for us at the cross. And therefore, we are forgiven of the penalty and power of sin, and one day of the presence of sin when we get to the glory of heaven. And if you believe in Jesus Christ because you're in him, that death of Christ is a death that you have experienced to your old life. And therefore, if you belong to Jesus because he suffered in the flesh for you, you have ceased from the penalty and power of sin. You are no longer condemned. But the reality is in the physical that even though we are not free right now from the presence of sin, the truth is that when we are released from this life of suffering and from this body, that we will actually cease from sin. There will be no longer any sin in the glory of heaven. And that is an incredible encouragement to those who suffer persecution. It is a horrible thing for somebody to kill the body. But when they kill the body, that person is ushered into eternity and ceases from sin. They triumph. There seemed to be a triumph from an earthly perspective of the opponent, but the child of God triumphs in death. An amazing thing. He continues to say in verse 2, "So as to live out the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." As you're living your life as the people of God, you're going to have times of suffering. It's going to be hard. But Peter says to his readers, but if you're going to go down that pathway with a mindset that says, I'm going to think the way Jesus thinks about life. And when suffering and difficulty come, I'm going to think about the ultimate triumph. I'm going to think about Christ. I'm going to consider him. I'm going to look to him. I might not have all the answers to my difficult situation, but I have one that I can rest in. Peter then says, then live out the rest of your time, no longer chasing after all your own desires, but chase after God's desires. Live a life according to the will of God. Now, when we talk about the will of God here, I want to read to you a couple of verses that specifically tell us what God's will is. 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. And chapter 4 and verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The idea here is that if you are going to be committed to living a life according to the will of God, a life that is in accordance to the mindset of Jesus Christ, you are inevitably going to come across suffering. People are going to malign you. People are going to disagree with you. Now, if you're an honorable Christian in general, people will treat you well, because if you're kind, people generally don't punch a kind person in the face in general. But if you are committed to the Lord, because there are higher powers at play, people do get upset with biblical Christianity, even though you might be kind and winsome about it. It just offends them. People are offended by this. And the idea is that if you go on the pathway with a mindset of being committed to knowing that there is a triumph, but before I get the triumph, I might have to suffer, walking that pathway committed to the will of God, Peter is saying, you're going in a direction that's God's will. You're abandoning the things of this world. And he reminds his readers, live out the rest of your time doing that, not chasing after the things that you used to do. I find it interesting in Revelation 2 to 3, where our Lord writes seven letters to seven churches. And in those seven letters, five of them, he criticizes the church for its sin. Those penetrating eyes, where he says to all seven churches, I know your works. He looks deep into the heart of every church, every member, and he says, but I have this against you. This is what you do. And he gives a specific list of sins. But there's two churches he doesn't do that to. One is the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And the third is the church in Philadelphia. And you know what's interesting about those two churches? They were suffering. They were suffering persecution. Jesus actually said to the church in Smyrna, some of you are going to die. And his counsel to them was this: be faithful unto death. The next century after the book of Revelation was written, a man by the name of Polycarp was from the church in Smyrna, and he was tortured to death. These churches were suffering. And it isn't interesting that as these churches were suffering because they were living according to the will of God, Jesus had nothing critical to say of them. They had no time for the trivial things of this world. They were interested in the will of God. And Peter says to his readers, think about Christ. Have the same attitude as Jesus when it comes to suffering. Enter the pathway that God calls you to walk. And therefore, don't live the rest of your time according to your flesh. It is wasteful. It is no good. It gives you pleasure for a moment, but it will give you pain for a lifetime. Instead, live for the will of God. If it's God's will that we suffer, we are to be obedient to him. But in order for us to do that, we must embrace the mindset of Christ in our attitude towards suffering and remember that the pathway of suffering, according to the will of God, leads to triumph. Secondly, if we are to live out the rest of our time with a mindset that directs us in a direction according to the will of God, we need to have Christ's attitude not only towards suffering, but Christ's attitude towards sinfulness. That's what we see in the remaining part of this passage. Have you noticed that time is something that we never get back? There is not a day, an hour, a minute, or a second that has happened in our past that we'll be able to relive and do again. That's right, there's no such thing as a time machine. Back to the Future, I know, promised big things, but it's just not true. The date of Back to the Future, by the way, has come and gone. You know what they predicted, that was a few months ago. There are no time machines. We can't go back in time. We can't fix things up that we have done. We have regrets. We have so many of them. But we can't go back. Once time has passed, it is gone forever. Sins of the past are something that can fill us with regret and even cause us to feel so guilty that we actually become paralyzed in our Christian walk. I'm sure we'd agree then that none of us will ever feel that we haven't had enough time to sin. We haven't had enough. There are many things we say, I haven't had enough time to do this good thing. We look back and think, you know, if I had more time, I would have done this. But none of us look back thinking, oh, I've only had more time to sin against God. If I had more time to be bitter and angry towards people. If I had more time to just pursue my lusts and abandon God's lust. If I just had more time. We don't think like that as God's people. We think the opposite. If I had more time, I wouldn't have done those things. I would speak into my life and say, don't be silly. Live out the rest of your time with Christ's attitude. And that's what Peter says here. But he's looking to the future here because he understands the fact that we don't get that time back. When it comes to our sin, therefore, we need to remember that having a mindset that is set on God's will direct the way we live out the rest of our time on earth. We need to learn to embrace the attitude of Jesus Christ towards sinfulness. And this is the hope I want to give everyone here this morning. No matter what you have done in the past, no matter what you are struggling with now, consider Christ. Embrace his mindset. Look to him. And all your past sins are forgiven in him. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've failed to do. Don't be crippled by that. Stop putting your eyes on yourself and start putting them on him. He suffered that you might triumph. He died that you might be forgiven. The solution to our struggles, again, is not rules and regulations. It's Christ. Peter says, have the same mindset. Think about your sin the way Jesus thinks about your sin. He tells his readers in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices. That is to say, the things you've done in the past, they're enough. They've heaped up enough. You don't need any more for doing what the Gentiles want to do, which is a term for unbelievers, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. I don't have time to exposit each and every one of those words, but it's interesting that the Word of God doesn't shy away from calling sin for what it is. Our culture will generally get these things, and they're usually relabeled as fun activities, or letting your hair down, or other fancy terms that really are designed just to purely soothe people's consciences. That's why the world gives these really attractive titles. It sells well when you do it like that, and it appeals to our flesh. The Word of God doesn't shy away from calling it out and saying it's sin. But it's not just sin and just leave it there. It is not going to help you walk down a pathway that thinks like Christ. It's going to cripple you. You're going to waste more time in your life, and we don't know how much we have in front of us. The past is enough. These sins that filled up our lives have filled up enough. We don't need any more in our cup. And we are still going to struggle. But see the mindset that Peter's appealing to here. We're not to want to continue in a direction that amounts to more and more sin. We don't want to build up our collection more. These sins that Peter mentions are simply lifestyles that are in disobedience to God. But those with the mindset of Christ pursue obedience rather than these things. And Peter says in verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Understand that if you're going to have the mindset of Christ and you're going to view sin as something that is a waste of time, it is against your Creator, and it's going to deviate you from the path that leads to glory, Peter said, but also be prepared for this, because when you don't go down that flood of debauchery that they just all get swept up in, they're going to start turning on you and they're going to malign you. When you make a decision on moral issues that the Word of God is completely clear on, when a Christian speaks with clarity concerning what the Word of God might say regarding marriage or regarding the life of an unborn infant, or the list goes on, people will malign you for that. Now again, we've got to be careful. Don't be obnoxious in the way that we share that conviction. But when you just share that conviction in a genuine and an authentic way, pleasing to God, Peter warns that they're going to malign you. When you don't go down that same pathway of sinfulness and acceptableness to a society, and listen, this is a hard thing for those young people in this congregation. You're going to be in crowds of people who are going to want you to get on the boat and go down the river. They want you to enjoy everything they're doing because it's what you do. It's just fun. It's great. It's going to give you so much pleasure. Just enjoy it. And Peter says to his readers, that's not how Jesus thought about those things. It's hard. It's so hard. You can get swept up so easily. I remember one time I was on a football camp, and I tell you these stories. I'm not a sporting hero, so forgive me. But I was on a football camp when I was younger and as a teenager, and we went into this river, and I wasn't a very strong swimmer. I wasn't a very strong swimmer at all. And I was simply paddling in the area of the water with the rapids, and everyone else in the team went on their lilos and went down the river and would all come down and meet at the bottom later on. And I was just simply in the water with a few others who were either injured or others who just didn't seem to be so keen on doing it. And I remember that in my ignorance, I didn't realize the power of the rapid. And I was going through the water, and as I was walking through, feeling some rocks under my feet, enjoying the coolness of the water, all of a sudden, a rush of water grabbed me and dragged me down the river. And without any opportunity to do anything, I was just being pulled under, unable to do anything to save myself, completely helpless. In my mind, I had no intention of doing that. My plan was not walk in there, get dragged under the water and die. Okay, it was not on my to-do list. I was planning on going home. But it swept me. It overcame me. It empowered me. It was too strong. It was only by the quick reflex of the assistant coach that he saw this hand. It felt like an hour later, but it was probably just seconds later. Jumping in, pulling me out, helping me. And I look at that thinking, wow, that is what sin is like. I can just walk around. I'll be okay. I'm going to walk around. I have no intention of going down the river with everyone else. That's what they're going to do. I'm going to do my thing and just dabble around here. Don't be so foolish. We all know from our own experience that we get swept in it quickly. But it's tragic when it becomes so sweeping that it brings us to death. And sin does that. Peter says to his readers that you are not to be caught up in this flood. And when you choose to not get caught up in this flood, they might malign you. They'll be astonished at you who were previously formally chasing after these things, now choose not to. And this surprise that they have very quickly turns into hostility and maybe persecution. And we see that happening very quickly in our culture. The media can be so quick. They're surprised when they hear a Christian standard. Sometimes they mock it and get a few cheap laughs, but how quick they can be to all of a sudden then turn on Christianity with an agenda to silence them. Peter warns his readers this can happen. But when they mistreat us, we are to be obedient to Christ. And we finish in verse 6 when Peter then writes, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Even though they might malign and mock, we need to understand, according to verse 5, that they one day are going to stand before Jesus and be judged. So Peter is saying, have the right attitude towards sin. How does Jesus think about sin? He views it like this. He sees the sinfulness of this world, but Jesus knows that right now it might be popular, it might be promoted, but the day is coming when he is actually going to judge every single one of them. Peter said, have that attitude about sin. Next time you're tempted to paddle around in the water, before you're swept up, remember that that little water you want to paddle around in is something that Jesus is going to judge one day. Suffering is hard now. It leads to triumph in the future. Sin is pleasurable now, but it leads to damnation in the future. That's the mindset that Peter says to his readers. That's how we're to think about sin. Jesus himself will deal with their sin. And that also means it's not our responsibility to react when they are sinful towards us. The day is coming in which every person of all time will stand before Jesus Christ and will give an account for their life. Well, Peter finishes all of this now in verse 6 by saying, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." And here Peter is simply reminding his readers that there were believers who had heard the gospel in the past, but now they're dead. And the point is that though they're dead, Jesus will have the ultimate triumph, and they will too if they believe the gospel, because Jesus will judge all people, and if these people believed in Jesus Christ, they are going to now enjoy an eternity with God in the fullness of eternal life. This reminds us that a life lived for sinful pursuits may satisfy now, but it will reap pain in eternity, whereas those who suffer now for obedience will reap pleasure for eternity. As Christians, we are called to embrace a mindset. A mindset that is not wishful thinking, but a mindset that is true. And the right mindset, anchored in the Word of God, lived according to it, will direct us down a path that is pleasing to God and it's according to His will. But as we go down that path, let us remember that the path will be filled with ditches, it will be filled with shadows. There will be times in which it will be scary, there will be times in which it will be joyful. It will be a hard path. But God promises us, as we read again in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the pathway of life, because in your presence there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." As we walk down the pathway that we are called to live as Christians, don't forget the attitude of Jesus toward that path. Think what he thought about suffering, and think what he thought about sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have spoken to us in this passage. We pray that you would bless us and grant us a deeper and stronger understanding. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.